Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 4, book of Ephesians, chapter 4. This is God's word. It was spoken and recorded for us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks and praise this morning that you are here with us, that we can gather in this place and meet with you. Father, we thank you for the word and the precious truths that it conveys to us, the authority it has over us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see you. God, we ask that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak clearly to us. Father, we pray that you would stir faith in our hearts today, that we would worship you as we should, that we would love you with our whole self. And Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to transition in this letter well. As we move from indicative to imperative, God, I pray that you would remind us of the gospel daily. Would you do that for the sake of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. I want to begin today with a simple idea that doctrine has many benefits. We know this, right? You can't hang out at By Grace and not get fistfuls of doctrine offered to you. Doctrine is number one for your joy. As we study and learn God's truths, as we begin to interact with the scripture, we begin to understand that God desires his people to rest in him, to find joy in him. Doctrine is for our joy. Or maybe I should qualify that a little bit and say good doctrine is for our joy. Accurate doctrine is for our joy. It's also for our assurance. Great doctrine is for our assurance. That we would know what is going on in our lives. That we would know what is going on in the world around us. That we would know what the plans and purposes of God entail. And where we as individuals, where we as churches, where we fit within that landscape. Our doctrine, our good doctrine, biblical doctrine, is for our assurance. And thirdly this morning, doctrine is for godliness. It's for expression of faith. It's for obedience, godliness, expression, obedience. The early reformers used to say it this way. They used to say, we are, of course, saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. We are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith that is alone. What were they getting at? What were they trying to encompass in that idea? It's this, that our salvation is done by God, wrought in us, worked in us, given to us, secured for us, and applied to us in a Trinitarian work. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all at work to secure our salvation, and we receive it by faith. But that faith isn't the final word on our lives. That faith leads somewhere. It leads, it propels, it marches us forward triumphantly into obedience. What we could not do for ourselves, Christ has done for us. But that's not all of it. It's not just that Christ has done something for us. He's also done something in us. And as a result of that work in us, he's able to do things through us. It's important that we get the order of this right. In fact, all is lost if we get the order of this wrong. But being saved by faith alone does not mean that we cannot obey God ever after. It means the opposite of that. It means that we're saved from our sin and our inabilities and are made able to fight sin, able to believe, able to obey. This is extremely important for us this morning because we are on the hinge of Ephesians. Ephesians is in many ways divided into two large sections. As a letter that Paul's writing, he's focused the first half on what is the doctrines that we should understand and believe as Christians. What has God done in us? That's the first three chapters. And then the next three chapters are focused on what he wants to do through us. As a result of what he's already done, what is he empowering us to do in his name as his ambassadors? Well, as always, theologians have terms for these concepts. We're going to learn some vocab this morning. The first vocab word this morning is called the indicative. Indicative. And what it means is the body of information that we learn as sort of fundamental or abstract truth. When you study the indicatives, you're studying reality. You're studying what is true. The second word you're probably more familiar with is imperative. Imperative is simply a command or a decree. I command you as your father, clean your room. That's an imperative. Stop, as a kid would run into the street. That's an imperative. An imperative is something you're commanded to do, accomplish, avoid, obey, etc. So when you're going through the Bible, it's often very, very helpful to ask the question, what type of passage is this? Is this an indicative passage where the author is explaining truth to me? Or is this an imperative passage where God has a command for me or for those around me? Because you'll relate differently to those two different styles, yes? Okay. As we come to this spot in Ephesians, we're moving away from what has been, by and large, indicative. These are the truths of our faith. Laid out, argued, presented, shown the basis for in the Old Testament, explained and understood in light of the cross. In the rest of Ephesians, it's going to be now a much more concentrated mix of imperatives with a few indicative reminders along the way. It's important that we see this distinction so we know how to respond to the text that's in front of us. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the therefore there should be in like 28-point font, underlined, italicized, blocked out. It should jump off the page. The therefore is creating the transitional reality of this letter. It's not just a common therefore. I remember being a college student and the Bible was starting to come to life for me, and I was a part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I would meet weekly with my Ivy staff worker. And one of the things I remember him always saying, Kevin Green used to say, what's the therefore, therefore? Every time you come across a therefore, ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? And so sometimes for us that gets old or silly, but it can be very helpful for folks who are just starting to study the scripture. And so if that's where you are, I offer you that as a tool, as a gift. What's the therefore, therefore? Another way to relate to that question is to ask, how big is this therefore? Is this a sort of a therefore that's tucked away in a series of small thoughts? Or is this a giant therefore that's advertising a significant shift in the nature of the letter or in the nature of the book? This is the large scale. This is the, given all I've just articulated thus far in the letter, we're going to switch gears entirely and move in the other direction. We're not just going to talk about how you are saved or why you are saved or the union you have with Christ. We've established the union you have with Christ. So as a result, how then shall we live? It's a huge therefore. What do we have in Christ? What do we do now that we're in Christ? How do we live? How do we love? What should life in the church be like? It's an important topic. That's much of where the rest of Ephesians goes. So the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4 is the hinge on which the entire book swings. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, again, the Apostle Paul's reminding us of his posture, his position, where he is as he writes this letter. He's in a Roman jail, arrested for being a Christian. How then should he live? Faithfully. And his faithfulness has landed him in jail. He's a prisoner. But he's not a random prisoner. He's not an orphaned prisoner. Whose prisoner is he? He's the Lord's. Paul's not complaining. He's not whining. In some ways, he's glorying. The gospel is for the Gentiles, and it will cost the church so that they would know, so that they would understand. Paul's not afraid of this imprisonment, nor does he say, well, the bad guys love us. I must be doing something right. There's a false glory in that. But here he's saying, my life is the Lord's. I am hidden in Christ. And because I'm hidden in Christ, I have circumstantially been placed in prison. And so he's now going to give us a command. He's going to say, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is a hard verse. I think if we're really honest, especially as we mature in our faith, I remember being young in my faith in college, and I remember coming to this verse, and I remember thinking, it was a summer between my freshman year and my sophomore year, and I remember reading this, and I remember thinking, I can't, Paul. I just can't. I can't live a life worthy of all that I've been given in Christ. I couldn't do it, so why do you want me to do it now? I still struggle with sin. So what is it with this command? And I ducked this verse for years, chalking it up to, well, that's just one of those mysteries I'll never understand, right? Friends, this is not a tool of slavery to wrap you in a chain of performance. It's not the Apostle Paul's mind here. It's not his heart. It's not why God led him in the Holy Spirit to write this for us. God wants us free in Christ, not enslaved to obedience. He frees us to obey. He does not enslave us to obey. It's important that we grasp this. So when we read Paul saying, I urge you to walk, we know that this is shorthand Paul for the Christian life. He's talking about how we live as Christians. We walk out our faith. We walk out the good works that God has prepared in advance for us, right? Ephesians 2:10. We've seen walking as dead people. Remember in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? The corpses were walking around. We've seen this image of walking. He's talking about how we live our lives. So when he says walk in a manner worthy The word worthy is a stumbling block to many of us. Kevin, I can't be worthy. Right. Right, you can't. I can't pay back salvation. I can't pay it forward like the movies want to pretend we can. I'm stuck. I've done what I've done. I'm doing what I'm doing. And yes, there's change, and yes, there's renewal, but God, your standard is perfection. That's what you're worthy of. You're worthy of my whole undivided, relentless self. And I don't know how to give you that. Even if I was willing at all times and in all ways, I still don't even know how I would give that to you. Can you identify with this idea? The word worthy to us in our culture is usually akin to excellence. We can imagine a military board sitting down and thinking over the heroic acts of a soldier in war and whether or not they rise to the worthiness of receiving this honor, or whether or not this student in my classroom is worthy of this grade. Have they done enough? Have they worked enough? Have they succeeded enough to be worthy of this honor, this privilege, this accomplishment? It's not how Paul's using the word here. Paul's thinking, as he uses the word worthy, about weight, literally about scale measurement. When he writes here, live a life worthy, walk in a worthy manner, he's saying, in a sense, I'm going to put scales up and I want you to put equal portions on both sides so that they balance out. This is not, I want you to get a 95 so I can give you an A. This is balance on the scales. What's being balanced? That's the question. We won't understand this verse if we don't ask the question, what's being balanced? And the key is found in this transition of therefore. Good doctrine is for your joy. It's for your assurance. But it's also to guide and mold your obedience. I love the way James Montgomery Boyce teaches this. He says the scale is simple. Don't overcomplicate it. It's make sure that input and output are balanced. That what you're taking in and what you're delighting in and your knowledge and your understanding and your adoration of God measures up to the sacrifices that you make and the time that you spend and the effort you give. Make sure that your input and your outputs are balanced. A worthy life will pursue truth. A worthy life will pursue obedience and sacrifice. You get it? Now that's attainable, yes? That's measurable in my life. I can ask the Holy Spirit to convict me for when I'm tipping the scales. And the standard then is not perfection, which Christ alone is capable of. The standard becomes measurable and increasable. See, Paul has an eye towards our sanctification. Paul has an eye here towards our understanding and growing in faith and then growing in our expressions of that faith. That's why faith and knowledge can grow and obedience and sacrifice can grow. Inputs and outputs can be balanced. This is not a verse to condemn us. This is a verse to inspire us, to explain to us what should be going on in our hearts and in our minds and in the way that we live. This should be a way for us to understand our own affections. Because let's be honest, there are people in our little church who love just talking about theology. Yes? They love the inputs. They love the Bible studies. They love the study, the books, the theology, the sermon series. Have you heard so-and-so say such-and-such? It was awesome. And then we also have folks who are like, yeah, I'm not sure I'm there yet, But there's all this need that we can move towards. There's all these things that we need to be doing to express faith. And if you only have one side in a church, the scales are tipped wrong. And if you only have the other side in the church, the scales are tipped equally wrong. There's been a division in the American church for more than a century over theology as opposed to pious works. Those who want to study the pure faith and those who just want to do stuff for God. Those who want to act and those who want to think. The scripture doesn't allow you to be one or the other. God commands us to grow in both. Both our knowledge, both our insight and understanding, and then also our expressions and our obediences and our living sacrifices. If you look at the book of Romans, you'll see the same hinge in the same place. Chapters 1 through 11 is rich, orthodox, wonderful theology, capped by great doxology, right? And then in the beginning of 12 and following, he begins talking about what? Us as offering ourselves as living sacrifices. This idea is not just in Ephesians. It's throughout the Pauline epistles. It's throughout the scripture. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you, this is not a singular you, this is a plural you. Remember, he's been talking about the church and Christians who make up the church, but by and large, Ephesians is about the church, not just you as a Christian. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's a play on words here. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Sometimes if you were to go back maybe 50, 80 years, you would see this translated in English as vocation. The vocation you have instead of the calling you have. And the reason why they did this is because back in the day, vocation was something that was chosen for you by virtue of who your father was. If your father was a craftsman, what were you going to be? If your father was the village doctor, what were you going to be? You get it? Vocation was something that was chosen for you. That's what calling is imaging in this text. The idea that God has chosen you and given this to you. You didn't choose this, you were chosen for this. Which rings the church. If you were to translate the Greek word for church, it means the called out ones. The ones who are called out. That's the play on words here that Paul's using. He's saying, in a sense, that you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Why? Because you're the called out ones. You were given this. You were given this salvation. You were given this power in the Holy Spirit. Walk it out. And it's not just a gift little old you has been given. It's a gift that collective you, plural you, the church has been given. God doesn't just want us here worshiping on Sunday mornings. He does want that. But he also wants us expressing that worship equally throughout the rest of our weeks. That's what's going on in this text. The calling to which you have been called. Well, that's an abstract command in a very real sense, right? If that's all we had, we would go, all right, guys, what do? What are we called to? And we would have to invent for ourselves what this looks like. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul's going to give you the rest of Ephesians to say, I got your starting points. I've got your culture. I have, by God's revelation, an understanding of where we need to go, who we need to become. And by God's grace, he's going to lead us this way. This is what's going to be normal for us, or should be normal for us. And so he begins with five words. Verses 2 and 3 are to give us a starting point for understanding how to balance these scales out. Now, I know you guys, and I know myself. Some of you have loved the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's been awesome. It's been fun, enlightening, enriching. And some of you are like, yeah, but what do we do? What do we do? Can we do something? Yeah, we're studying all this great stuff, but can we, like it's unto. Can we get to the unto? We're not just saved from, we're also saved for, and I'm interested in the for. From is great, let's go for the for. So some of you are going to love the rest of Ephesians. And some of you are going to be crippled by its demands. If you do not remember the foundation it's built on. This is my warning to us. That if we run after these imperatives and we create lists and spreadsheets of all that we're responsible for, and we seek our own effort, we seek our own strength, we seek our own pragmatic approaches to this, we will not only fail, but we will fail miserably, and we will become miserable. You get it? It's by God's grace. Because of God's grace, unto God's grace. If we have learned anything in the first three chapters, we leverage it and we understand it and we remember it as the source of strength, as the source of power, as the source of our obedience. It does not come from bootstrap self. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. According to the work of the Son, by the design and will of the Father. That should remind you of the triangle we looked at in Ephesians 1. Our union with Christ eternally. Our union with Christ on the cross as our representative. And thirdly, our union by work of the Holy Spirit. That has made us alive, our living union with Christ. So what's the starting point? Well, he says that this worthiness, this manner that we should walk out our faith in, the calling to which we've been called as the called ones, that we begin with humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. Let's take the first one first, humility. It's the same root word as humiliation. Humiliation. Humility. It's the opposite of pride. You want to go proud? You were purchased by Christ because you're a sinner. You want to go proud? The only good you have is what Christ has done in you. You want to go proud, right? Humility is antithetical to pride. Humility is reliant. It's dependent. It's understanding that others are greater than you. Isn't that the command in Philippians 4? Treat other, Philippians 2 or 4 or one of those, where the command is clear. Treat others as better than you. That's humility. That's humility embodied and lived out. Gentleness. I thought for a long time about gentleness, and I want to turn you to Genesis chapter 26. If we're really going to understand the biblical idea of gentleness, I want you to see it in the life of Isaac. The scripture's full of this concept, but this is one that has particularly hit home to me. Genesis chapter 26. It's the first book of the Bible. We're going to start in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. That's an agricultural miracle, pretty much. He planted and he got back 100-fold what he sowed. That's amazing. The Lord blessed him. Duh. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. So if you ever want to know the biblical language, you go from, you know, farmer to rich to very wealthy. Some of you, maybe. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. It's always dangerous when your enemies envy you. Verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And in the days, and Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped, or stopped up, after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Just means contention. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna, which means quarreling. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which is essentially meaning this is a big place. Like, finally, I have found land that nobody else wants to claim. You get it? There's a pattern here. There's a pattern that Abraham experienced. There's a pattern that Isaac is now experiencing. And I want you to understand this as the biblical definition of gentleness. When his adversaries rise up against him and fill in the wells that he's using to feed these herds and care for these animals and to water the gardens and the fields that he has that are prospering, he doesn't go to war. He doesn't retaliate against his enemies. He says, you don't want me here? I will move over. You want to plug up that well? I'll go over here. I'll dig a new well. Oh, you want this one too? I'll go over here. I'll dig a new well. You want this one? You got one, you got two. You need the third. All right, I'll go over here. I'll dig another well. And pretty soon he's in the parking lot. Part of what's happening here is the idea that retribution is not our responsibility. When we talk about humility, we don't just talk about it as internal individuals. We also must understand the biblical idea here is of surrendering our lives in such a way that we trust Christ and we trust the gifts that Christ will give. And so he moves to another spot, and then he moves to another spot. And then you know what he names the last spot? I have plenty of room. Who provided that? God did. God did. How is the kingdom of God going to advance? By sword and strength, or by humility and gentleness? I hope that sticks with you. I hope that challenges you and some of your base assumptions about how we should live as Christians. But Paul keeps going. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. And then he says, with patience. Patience can also be translated long-suffering, which can understood as suffering long. From my perspective as your pastor, the most dangerous prayer you could ever pray is, God, make me patient. Do you understand that? The reason is, the way he does that, according to Romans 5, is suffering. So if you really want to be a patient person, God's going to bring suffering into your life so that you can long suffer and become patient. I'm not saying don't pray that prayer. I'm just saying know what you're choosing when you do pray that prayer. And of course, Paul's commanding us. He's commanding us into that long-suffering, into that patience. Again, I think Isaac and the wells. How patient must he have been with the attacks of his enemies? This isn't the first generation that they had done this. They'd filled in his dad's wells too. So he had to move. And he had to move. This was a methodology for the Philistines. Patience. And then we're told, bearing with one another in love. Here's the contrast. This is not just gentleness towards outsiders now. This is now gentleness towards those in the church. This is now gentleness towards your brothers and sisters who in your mind should know better, who should be holier than that, more mature than that. We expect those around us to not be as petty as we are. I mean, shouldn't be petty. You get it? This is that same gentility, that same humility, that same patience, long-suffering, applied to our brothers and sisters in the church. Not just to outsiders for sake of your witness, but to insiders for sake of our unity. Bearing with one another in love. Eager, verse 3 tells us, eager to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. Does it say create? Does it? Does it say that it's your job to make unity, to create unity? It doesn't. It does not say that. It says to maintain. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit has already created all the unity you require. You don't need to add to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life or in someone else's. Instead, we understand this as something we maintain as peacemakers. Why? Because we have the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? That's what he's going to do in 4, 5, and 6. Y'all, Paul has no interest in putting a burden on you to do something, to live something, to think something you aren't capable of. Instead, Paul wants to show you all that you have in the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to understand your new nature. He wants you to understand this high calling with which you have been called, called out from the world, called in to the church. There's work for us to do, but that work does not create false unities. He's eager for us to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of shalom, in the bond of peace. And then he's going to come right back into the indicative. I want you to see this. It's a heck of an imperative, yes? This is a heck of a difficult command. And so as he's transitioning, he knows who he's talking to. He's talking to knuckleheads like me, hard-headed, stubborn, slow-witted at times. And so he's going to bring me back to the indicative. Check out verse 4. There is one body. What body? It's talking about the church, right? The church has lots of metaphors in the book of Ephesians. The one he's focused on right now is the body of Christ. There's one body and one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called, that word again, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's he saying? He's saying you don't know what humility looks like if you don't look at the Trinity. You don't know what patience looks like if you don't look at the Trinity. You don't know what long-suffering, you don't know what bearing with one another looks like if you don't look to the Trinity. God himself is what we need. Not a program, not a to-do list. We need the Trinity. We need Father, Son, and Spirit at work in our life, not just in our past, but in our present and unto our future. That's what Paul comes back to. He says, don't look to your own resources for this. Look to the resources we've been talking about in 1-3, this Trinitarian move. But I also want you to see the direction he moves from. When we talk Trinity, most of the time, what order do we talk in? Father, Son, and Spirit, right? And the great, you know, creeds of the church are written that way, are they not? Let's talk about God the Father. Let's talk about the work of the Son. Let's talk about the application of the Holy Spirit. He goes in reverse order. Did you catch that? He completely goes in reverse order. There's one body, the church, and one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, our future is found collectively in our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Yes? What we have in heaven is because of the merits of the Son and the application of the Holy Spirit. So he's working backwards in this moment. He's saying there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. Now he's on to the Son. One faith. That one faith is in who? It's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in the Lord. And one baptism. There's two ways we can take this. Is this spiritual baptism, i.e. conversion? Or is this water baptism, which is the sign of being united to Christ? I don't know. Theologians debate this. I don't really think it matters because your baptism images your conversion or it is your conversion. To me, it's not much of an argument. The beauty and power of verse 5 is found that we're moving from what we all have in common, which is the power and indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit, to what we all have in common, faith in the one Lord, one King. I remember having a conversation a few years after college when I was doing college ministry. And I remember having a kid sit in front of me and say, well, I just think all religions are true. And I remember thinking, I know this is nonsense. How do I help this kid understand that this is nonsense? So I looked at him and I said, Jesus Christ is either in heaven right now waiting to come back, or he's not. He can't be there for some and not be there for others. Your perception of reality has no chance to have an impact on actual reality. So either Christianity is a pipe dream or it's true. But it can't be both true and a pipe dream. Jesus Christ is somewhere or he isn't somewhere. He's alive in glory or he's still in a tomb somewhere. But we can't say both. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And all this nonsense about baptizing and rebaptizing and did so-and-so baptize you or was it this denomination or that denomination? There's one baptism, one God. Notice the escalation. Spirit, Son, Father. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a heck of a statement, y'all. When we say we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, it means we're indwelled with Christ. It means we're indwelled with the Father. It doesn't mean that the Father who's a Spirit actually lives in us. But the same power, the same unity, the same humility, the same patience, the same gentleness, the same endurance is eternally found in God. Not three gods, one God. And we were called out by him, called to him, and he is the one who is governing over the church, at work in the church, and will work through the church. Do you get it? When we look to live up to these imperatives, these commands that God has for what the church should look like, for what by grace should look like, what the church worldwide should look like, we need to come fully Trinitarian. We need to come fully believing in the work and power and move of God in us and through us. That's why the reformers used to say, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's unto good works. It's unto obedience. It's unto transformation. What we are engaged in is not just for us in our past. He is with us in our present, and he's leading us to that eternal hope, which isn't well-wishing. It's secured. It's secured because of what Christ has done. So as we seek to live out all these definitions, the one we look to is not Paul. The one we look to are not the elders in the church. The one we look to are not our parents who we respect so much. The one we look to is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God and has shown us what real humility looks like, has shown us what real gentleness looks like, has shown us what long-suffering really looks like, who has, more than anyone else ever could or will, bared with us and secured for us and given us unity in the Holy Spirit. Church, that's who you are. That's what you're called to. That's what God's bringing about. And there's more to come. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this morning that the body of Christ is your idea. Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this morning because you were humiliated on our behalf. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have accomplished all the imperatives in our name and that you've empowered us to walk them out alongside you, with you, empowered by you. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that you would use us to lead others to Christ. Father, we pray that you would use us to love and reach and serve the nations. Father, we thank you for Bob and his wife and for their ministry in Japan. God, we thank you for the living testimony of a lifetime of faithfulness. They didn't retire and go play golf. They're engaged in the power of your kingdom. And may the young people in this room aspire to that. Father, would we be encouraged and renewed in our strength and in our vision for the preciousness of our lives and also for the utility of our lives. Jesus, I pray that we would be men, women, and children who seek to honor you by looking to you, who seek to express through faith and obedience all that you have decreed for us. But God, we can't do it on our own. The therefore is there because you have done the work. You have supplied for our resources. And Father, I pray that you would move us to live and love as you have lived and loved for us and in us. And now, Lord, through us, we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.